Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading. I'll actually start reading in chapter 8. I want to pick up the last two verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I lay to heart, examining it at all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of Adam, or the children of man, are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife with whom you love all the days of your vain or your fleeting life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave to which you are going. Again, I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of Adam or the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I don't remember when the song came out, but when Alanis Morissette started her song Irony, it just resonated in our culture. This Canadian young rocker sang about the irony in ordinary people's lives. She sings, "An old man turned 98, he won the lottery the very next day. It's a black fly in your Chardonnay. It's a death row pardon 2 minutes too late. And isn't it ironic, don't you think? A traffic jam when you're already late. A no smoking sign on your cigarette break. It's like 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. It's like meeting the man of my dreams and then meeting his beautiful wife." And then she sings, "It's like rain on your wedding day." Now, you didn't pay me to sing, so I'm not going to do that. It's a free ride that when you've already paid. It's the good advice that you just can't take. And who would have thought it figures? Isn't there something strange about the ordinariness of life? There are so many ironies. We can't figure it out. People, however, live as though, well, God, if God orchestrates these events, if he is sovereign, if he rules over all things, if all things are under his care, if there's a time and a season, as Ecclesiastes 3 says, for all things, then if my life has difficulties or hardships or disappointments or calamities, I often come to the conclusion that somehow God must be against me. That somehow he is disappointed or he is disciplining me. We have this suspicion about God because of the ironies of life. We pray and we ask God, would you hear my cry? Would you hear my prayer? And for many people, a crisis of faith ensues when the prayer isn't answered or the results aren't the way that we thought they would be. We make judgments about God because of how our lives and the circumstances of our lives go. And when we do that, we struggle deeply to enjoy this momentary life. So let's stop this morning and just admit, isn't it ironic? Don't you think? It doesn't make sense to us. If God's in control, if life is ironic, then how do I make sense of this ordinary life? What do I do when life doesn't seem to quite make sense? And I do think, thankfully, Ecclesiastes 9, this wise sage, gives us an ability to navigate through this minefield of a sovereign God. Excuse me, a sovereign God who rules over all, and our sense of the deep ironies that don't make sense. So what do we do in this ironic life? Well, first of all, let's admit life is ironic. So live. Look at verses 1 through 6 again, if you would. Actually, if we go back to chapter 8, I hadn't intended to go back to chapter 8, but chapter 8 ends in verses 16 and 17 with this sense of the limits of knowledge. Three times in verses 16, 17, and then chapter 9, verse 1, do we get this sense of how life has this limit. There's a governor on knowledge and on wisdom. The wise sage says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he can't find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him. Three times. You hear that? Three times there's that refrain. I don't know. I can't figure it out. I've examined. I've looked. There's so much that we don't know. Knowledge is extremely limited. We fail to appreciate how little we know in a world where we can Google everything. We can search everything and examine everything. We can ask our smartphones questions. We can even spell words wrong into Google and still find the right results. And there are yet still things that we can't know. In fact, I should try this right now. When will I die? When indeed. Very helpful. Here we live in a smartphone world that's not so smart. We don't have answers to basic questions. There's a lot we don't know, but there's so much more. There's lots that we do know, but there is so much more that we don't know. We can't control life. We can't figure it out. Just consider God's response to Zophar in Job 11, verses 7 and 8. They're up on the screen here. It says, can you find out the deep things of God? Sorry, that's supposed to be things of God. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is it higher than heaven? What do you know? Deeper than Sheol? What can you know? You see, there is this sense that you don't know everything that there is to know. Which is why Moses would say to the people of God in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there is a limit to human knowledge. There are things you're just never going to know. But there is a world to be discovered, because verse 29 continues past these words and it says, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So some information is hidden, some information is revealed. And that's a delicious irony. It's a delicious irony because, as the Old Testament makes so abundantly clear, there's a limit to knowledge, but that doesn't mean you stop seeking. That there ought to be this pursuit of understanding. That God has embedded in the creation evidences of himself everywhere, and so there is this process of scientific discovery. That we ought to have joy in pursuing God in math, in music, in physical education, in every sphere of life, that the mystery of God can be made known in some respect to us, and yet it may be severely limited. So life is short. And death reminds us how little we do know about life, as I asked my smartphone, when indeed will you die? This morning I was struck as I listened to the 6 o'clock news on CBC Radio. A sad story. And what struck me this morning was that Ecclesiastes was quoted in the story this morning. The news of Jordan and Evan Codwell, two 17-year-old boys who are twin brothers, had been tobogganing down the bobsled track at the Canada Olympic Park in Calgary when they went out of control and they died. It's something that a lot of teenagers do, apparently, in Calgary, and it's created a great consternation. In a statement, though, that was released by the police, the family said, quote, "We were reminded today that life is but a vapor. Life is precious. Life is fragile. And we must redeem the time we're given." Ecclesiastes, a comfort to people who have just lost their two twin boys. That's how fleeting life is. One toboggan ride is fun and the next one is a tragedy. We don't know our time. We don't know the limits of this life, and so we have to acknowledge, first of all, that life is deeply ironic, sometimes painfully ironic. And verses 2 and 3 remind us that there's no way that we can avoid death. The same event happens to us all. Look at what it says. It's to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who doesn't sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. In other words, death is an equal opportunity taker. You don't know if your toboggan ride down the bobsled track is going to end in joy or in death. You don't. And from our point of view, verse 3 makes it abundantly clear that this is a great evil. Look at what it says in verse 3. This is an evil that is done under the sun. Death is a very great evil. That death has come into this world and it disrupts families and it destroys lives and that people hurt and grieve in moments where it's unexpected. It's a great evil. It was not the way that God ever created the world. In Genesis 1, it is good, it is good, it is good. There was no death, there was no dying. It was his intention to have a world full of joy and good. Why does death happen? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that the first parents were disobedient. But why are people's lives taken so suddenly? We have to admit that when we hear stories about two 17-year-old boys tragically losing their lives, there is a sense in which I don't think it's wrong to get upset. I don't think it's wrong to cry out, Lord, how long? Yet as evil as death is, verse 3 goes on to say that there is something else that is great and evil. Look at what it says at the end of verse 3. Also, the hearts of the children of Adam are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. You remember, I didn't say the children of man, even though all of our translations would say it, because the Hebrew word for man is the same word for Adam. And death entered the world through this man, Adam, and it has affected every single person, affected every single one of us. Death is an equal opportunity taker, and it's because, in part, that we are all born united to Adam, and the payment for evil is death. That the punishment for sin is death. And it cuts through the center of each one of our hearts. There's not one of us in this room who has been without selfishness or greed. And it is sad. It is deeply sad when death comes. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that we live and we die, and it specifically even goes on to say we live and die and then we're forgotten, which seems to be a great evil in and of itself. How many really in this room know the name of their great-grandparents or their great-great-grandparents? One day you will be a great-great-grandparent. great-grandparent who will have been deceased and you will have been forgotten. You may be a name on a tomb in a cemetery somewhere, but long forgotten. And it can seem then like if we forget our relatives, do their lives matter? What about my life? If I'm going to die and I'm going to be forgotten, is my life irrelevant? Are we better off dead? Unfortunately, the conclusion that so many people reach in this day is the answer to that question is yes. Why is it that in Aboriginal reserves that there is a sense in which my life is meaningless and hopeless? And that's the statistics bear it out by so many young people in these northern reserves taking their lives. It's a great evil. It's a great evil. But verse 4 really speaks to the fact that life is not meaningless, it is not pointless, and you're not better off dead. Look at the proverb that ends verse 4. But to he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, I love Peanuts, and I love the cartoon where Snoopy is sitting on top of his doghouse, typing away furiously a manuscript that he's writing. As Charlie Brown, in case you can't read it, as Charlie Brown comes along, he arrives and he reads Snoopy's text. As it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. To which he asks Snoopy, what does that mean? Snoopy takes the manuscript back in his hand and looks at it and says, I don't know, but I agree with it. Well, what does it mean? Well, I think we're maybe a little bit more intelligent than Snoopy, so we'll give it a shot this morning. In ancient times, dogs weren't pets. They were scavengers. They were wild beasts. They were the lowest of the low. You didn't domesticate them and bring them into your home. They were dirty, mangy mutts that roamed around as wild creatures. They're like the alley cat of today, or the sewer rat, if you would. They're the unclean, scavenging dog. But here the wise sage says, better this mangy, scavenging dog that is unclean than a royal, kingly lion that is dead. In other words, life is far more precious, no matter how lowly it is far more precious than death. To be living is better than to be dead. Yes, we will die, but that doesn't mean life is pointless. That doesn't mean you should ever take your life. Depression is real. And so many people struggle with the disappointments of life. And if you're one of those people, you're not alone. There are many people in this room who walk the battle daily of trying not to see the world through dark lenses. It is no lack of faith. For some people, it's a condition in which they struggle their entire lives. Their parents, their grandparents struggled with it. They struggle with it. Other people, the circumstances of life have been so overwhelming that it's hard to see anything in color. But that doesn't mean that you should ever take your life. If you're despairing your existence, can I plead with you that life is always better? Always? It may seem ironic, but choose life. If we jump down to verses 11 and 12, we see more of the irony of life, if you would. Look at what it says. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor the favor to those with whom have knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Fast runners don't always win races. The mighty warrior doesn't always win the battle. Intelligent people lose jobs. And death, like life, is unpredictable. Verse 12 goes on and it says that fish get caught in nets and birds and snares, and it's a great evil. And there is no understanding as to how life will go. There is a sense of irony about life. But that does not mean that life is meaningless. This is why I think when translators put the beginning of the book, meaningless, all is meaningless, I think they utterly miss the point of Ecclesiastes. Because life is not meaningless, and it's never reflected upon as meaningless. It is futile. There's a sense of futility, of struggle. There is a sense in which it's misty. You can't control it and grasp onto it, but it's never meaningless. Never. It might feel like it, but we ought to see that there are ironies in life. As little as we know, there is a sense in which, though life is ironic, it is to be enjoyed. Which is what we see in verses 7 through 9, that life is a gift, so enjoy it. If there's so much that we don't know, then what? Life is a gift from God. Verses 7 through 10 will lay out. And we sometimes wonder in the irony of life, well then, can joy ever be found? Can I find joy in this momentary life? Well, yes, says the wise sage, you can find joy and wisdom can be found. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife with whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going. So is this world senseless and stupid? I love the theologian and philosopher Calvin and Hobbes. No, I'm not talking about John Calvin and Thomas Hobbes. I'm talking about Calvin and Hobbes. As this boy and this tiger are sitting under a tree, in the shade of the tree, Calvin confesses to his stuffed toy tiger who comes to life when they're alone. He says, I don't understand this business about death. If we're just going to die, what's the point of living? And in a moment of deep reflection, that third frame there is this deep pondering of existence, which we come to then the final frame where Hobbes answers the question with deep, profound philosophical insight. Well, there's seafood. And Calvin's response is, I don't know why I even talked to you before dinner. But guess what? Hobbes is right. Hobbes is exactly right. Calvin might be exasperated by the answer, but it gets awfully close to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 10. We aren't in control of this momentary life. God is. And if God is in control of life and death, we should learn then in this momentary life to enjoy these momentary gifts. Look at all of the delicious, glorious gifts that we could miss out on. Verses 7 and 8 and 9. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God's already approved of what you do. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy the wife with whom you love all the days of your misty life that he's given under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Here in Ecclesiastes, we've come over and over and over to what some have called a carpe diem type of theology, a seize the day type of thought. Over and over in Ecclesiastes, it's come up in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8, again in chapter 9. This is no reasoning of a skeptic who is despairing of life. It is someone who is in pursuit of joy. But we have not seen him commend joy so strongly in the previous verses as he does here. Here he seems to go to great lengths to commend joy. Look at what he commends. I could give you 5 W's, because this is what pastors do, is they try to alliterate everything. Wine, wardrobe, wash, wife, work. You want 5 W's? These are 5 things that you can enjoy. Stop moaning about how hard your life is, about how short life is, about how you don't have enough time. Get dressed, go out for dinner, kiss your wife, go back to work on Monday, and enjoy it. Now, while I was preparing this sermon, I came across a quote from one of my theologians who is, I think, the all-time great in terms of spiritual warfare, Martin Luther. Luther has this way of saying things that are deliciously ironic. In a letter to his friend Jerome Veller in 1530, Veller was complaining about how he was struggling with temptation and struggling to enjoy life, to which Luther wrote him a letter and said, "In this sort of temptation and struggle, where the devil is constantly condemning you, contempt is the best and easiest method of winning over the devil. Laugh your adversary to scorn and ask who it is with whom you're talking. But by all means, flee solitude, for the devil watches and lies in wait for you most of all when you're alone. This devil is conquered by mocking and despising him, not by arguing with him. Therefore, Jerome, joke, play games, enjoy your wife and others. This way you will drive out your diabolical thoughts and you can take courage." How many times have you been given spiritual advice to fight the devil by enjoying life? You ought to. One of the things that the devil loves is to give you condemnation and guilt and misery. And sometimes the best way to fight that sense of condemnation is with enjoying the very gifts that God has given. Eat your bread, drink your wine with joy and a merry heart. Let out sounds of pleasure as you eat. Moan as you just swallow that food. In a culture where we make food utilitarian, where it's about eating fast and fast food is a virtue because you can go through the drive-thru and get a hamburger and fries in under 3 minutes, we ought to stop and ask a question. Is this really a virtue? Is it really a virtue, or should I not take the delicious joy of every bite and savor it? God has made food for your enjoyment. Don't let anyone ever convince you that food is unnecessary. In 1893, when the Associated Press asked for future visions of America as this country geared up, as Americans geared up towards the 1893 World Fair, Mary Elizabeth Leese answered the call as a populist feminine orator. She imagined that humans would one day long turn to synthetic food by the year, get this, 1993. And it would free women from the kitchen. Now, in this sci-fi world that is still imagined, don't ever think that it is godly to have a pill and that all of your dietary supplements can be taken in one pill. God says, enjoy it. There ought to be a big beefy steak on your plate, in moderation, granted, but you ought to enjoy it. Some of us enjoy it a little too much, I do confess, but this fact still remains. Enjoy it. We should not overeat. We should not be gluttonous. We should never drink and be drunk. But we ought to enjoy God's good gifts. So, there's the wine, but there's also the wife of whom you love. It could be that there's a connection I've jumped over. You'll notice I've jumped over the wash and the wardrobe. And it could very well be that the wash and the wardrobe and the wife are all connected. And I'm not being facetious in saying this. You might think it's facetious, but isn't this what Song of Songs is like? There is this sense of a cleanliness, of anointing yourself with an oil. Now, we might not appreciate putting oil on our head unless you're bald. You might appreciate it then. But a good scrub shampoo that just gets all of that skin absorbed, and so you smell glorious. Nothing like a glorious wardrobe. Here it's described as a white wardrobe, which would be cool in the ancient Near East when it's hot. A nice wardrobe that you can enjoy, and a wife whom you can kiss and love, where there is a sense of intimacy and joy which is intended in the marital relationship, that all of these things, whether it's food or drink or a wash or good clothes or sex, these are good gifts from God to be enjoyed in the right context. There's something great about getting dressed up and feeling like you look like $1 million. There's something delightful about going to the shower and coming out and feeling Irish spring clean. And I'm not getting paid for these advertisements. And there is nothing that is intended to be joyful in marriage like sex is to be. It is all of these things are gifts of God. And so there's this sense in which we ought to enjoy the wine, our wife, and finally our work. As verse 9 ends, it talks about whatever your hands find to do, you ought to do it with all your might. This is the New Testament picture of Colossians 3, 23, where it says in Colossians 3, 23, work is unto the Lord. I think it'll come up here on the slide here in a moment. God's given you a job so that you can work hard and get this. Did you know that every day that you go to work, you are given an opportunity to obey the second greatest command? The first greatest command we know is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you considered that every day when you get up and you go to work, that's your opportunity to love your neighbor as you love yourself? That your work, established by God, given to you by God, is an opportunity for you to bless your neighbor? Maybe not directly the person who lives next to you, but the people around you. You do only live once, and so you have to make this life count. There's a danger in spending all of our time at work and trying to get joy out of work. As the wise sage here says, there's food and drink to be enjoyed. There's good clothes and a wash to be enjoyed. There's a wife to be enjoyed. So don't spend all your time trying to enjoy life at work. There are other good gifts. But life isn't all about all of those other things and work just something that is a means to giving you joy. All of these things are for your joy. And so there's something good that work is intended as a gift of God. That you can love your neighbor. So wine, wardrobe, wash, wife, work, all of these gifts from God. And there's so much that we don't know in life, and we don't know what will happen in life. There are many problems that we're going to face. There are many ironies in life. There are things that we know we don't know. And saying that, it made me think of Donald Rumsfeld, the Secretary of State for the United States in 2001 through 2006 under George Bush, who made a quote that has been widely mocked. He said, "There are things we know that we know. There are known unknowns. That is to say, there are things that we now know we don't know. There are also unknown unknowns. There are things that we know we don't know." Now, Rumsfeld is a smart man, and this looks like a stupid comment. But it was in response to the question, are there weapons of mass destruction in Iraq? And I think it was 2002. And Rumsfeld gave this answer, and the press jumped all over it. And as the press loves to do, they love to pull things out of any context or give any context to it, and in this moment, make the Secretary of Defense look like an absolute moron. But what if there is something deliciously ironic behind what Rumsfeld is saying? What if, in the spirit of Ecclesiastes, that Rumsfeld was actually maybe quoting D.H. Lawrence's poem, The New Heavens and the New Earth? Look at what this poem from D.H. Lawrence says. "Ha! I was a blaze leaping up. I was a tiger bursting into sunlight. I was greedy. I was mad for the unknown. I, new risen, resurrected, starved from the tomb, starved from a life of devouring, always myself, now here was I, new awakened, with my hands stretching out and touching the unknown, the real unknown, the unknown unknown." Here is, I think, a delicious irony and great joy. That the life that God has offered and has given to us have known knowns and known unknowns and unknown unknowns. Now, I'll probably be quoted and put a picture up somewhere and look like a moron myself. But if D.H. Lawrence is so right that the tomb has been emptied, that the dead in Christ will rise, it's been robbed, and that Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death, if that is true, then we who trust in Him might rise to a newness of life, to something that is unknown to us. That's not merely that we have to wait for the life to come, but that there is joy now.
That there is something about which we can enjoy because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a promise of newness of life, a new heavens and a new earth, that we are now, by faith in Jesus Christ, a new creation, that God is making things new in this world now, that the church is an outpost of a new society, of a new world that is coming. That now the eschaton has been realized. Now is the end time. The church is the demonstration that the end is here. That the world is being transformed and changed because in the church of Jesus Christ, God's evidence of redemption is now. It's now. And I skipped over a couple of very important phrases. One in verse 1 and one in verse 7. I did it intentionally. In verse 7, we have this little phrase that you probably noticed, maybe you didn't. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, and here's the phrase, for God has already approved what you do. In the NIV, I think it's not right when it says God now approves. I think there's a sense in which the Hebrew gives the sense of a past tense. God has already approved. God has approved you in the past, and if you want to underline that phrase in verse 7, you should. You should underline that phrase in your Bible, and beside it, you should write the word gospel. It's the gospel. Life is ironic. And we can go back to verse 1, and we can understand this gospel by seeing what is said in verse 1. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Here's the phrase, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Life is ironic. And I think the sense of verse 1 means this. Just because you're rich doesn't mean that God approves of you. And just because you're poor doesn't mean that God is punishing you. Just because you're healthy doesn't mean that you have God's favor and that you're walking around with some anointing. And just because you're sick or are struggling with a chronic health condition is no indication that God is against you and hates you. That's justification by works. That's about believing that we are righteous or that we are good and that we are given blessings based on what we do. But the gospel is that you have already been approved, that there is one who has come and lived and died for you. And if he has come and lived and died for you, then you are already approved by faith in the Son, who loved God, who obeyed God. If you trust in him, that is your righteousness. That's your approval. You can't figure out if you are good enough based on your circumstances. You can't figure out if God loves you if you have lots of money. And you can't figure out if God is against you just because life is terrible. That's no indication of God and his goodness. God has already approved you. If then you have been justified by faith, and by faith alone in Jesus Christ, then you know what you can do? You can eat your bread with joy. You can drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy the life with your wife. We don't know God's favor just because life is easy or hard. We don't know his disapproval. What we do know is what God has said, and that the just will live by faith and not by sight, and that we will believe not based on our circumstances of life whether God is good, but because God says he is good, and that that is sufficient for us, that we will believe it. The delicious irony of life. That if we believe in Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only Savior, the one who is sacrificed in our place so that we might be righteous, if we will trust in the one who suffered and died for us, who washed us by his own blood, who has dressed us in white with a righteousness not of our own, who will one day bring us to a table where we will eat the bread of life and drink of the wine of the covenant, where we will enjoy God forever, if that is the case, where we will be the bride, we will be the bride. And we will see the Father's delight in us. Then should we not enjoy these things now? Because these are the gifts of God. And in this moment, as we come to this table, it is a table of objective reality of where God says, your sins are forgiven, your righteousness, my righteousness of my Son has been given to you, therefore enjoy this good gift. So we live as one who has been accepted. As we come to the communion table this morning, I want us to come with that sense. Clothed in white garments, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose blood covers over our sins, takes it away, takes our guilt, takes our record, destroys our record of wrongs, who calls us righteous, who gives us a feast. It is deliciously ironic that we eat of a little piece of bread and drink from a thimble of juice, when in the coming kingdom it will be great feasting and joy. But for now, these little symbols remind us of the great joy that we have. Listen to these words from Jesus as we come to the communion table this morning from John 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 6:48-51.